As I said earlier, we continue our studies in the life of Jacob, but I have to admit that I was tempted this evening to conclude our series on Philippians as part of this message tonight, because a verse that I want you to keep in the back of your mind as I speak this evening is from Philippians 4. Don't worry about looking it up now. Philippians 4:19, where it says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. The reason I want you to keep that verse in the back of your mind is because tonight, the episodes that we look at in the life of Jacob show that all human effort is worth nothing compared to God working his purposes out in our lives. We saw in our early studies in the life of Jacob that his mother in particular and he himself went to great lengths to work out God's purposes, to do God's will, even though Isaac, Jacob's father, didn't seem inclined that way. And yet, we will see tonight that without any effort from Jacob, or his mother, or anyone else, in fact, against their efforts, the will of God was completed in a marvellous way. To put tonight's study in its context, we need to go back to that last event in the life of Joseph before he was sold into slavery. You'll remember in chapter 37 that Joseph had those dreams, and it was obvious that his brothers would bow down to him, and then his father and mothers would bow down to him. And yet, at that stage, Jacob, Joseph's father, Jacob, the one that we are focusing on in this study, in reality, opposed the will of God. We read in chapter 37, verse 10, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves before you, or to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" Jacob was guilty of questioning the purposes of God in his own life. And in fact, after that, it might be true to say that Jacob actually lost sight of God's purposes, because Joseph was sold into slavery and his brothers played that horrible trick on their father when they said that they'd found his coat and it was all blood-stained. And effectively, Jacob said, "What's the point? Why should I go on living?" Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. All that Jacob could see was disaster. And he, in effect, turned his back on God, or lost sight of the purposes of God, and for at least 20 years, when Joseph was in prison, it seemed that he had lost a conscious awareness of the presence of God. And yet, in what we've read tonight, he becomes conscious of what the writer to the Hebrews describes as such a great salvation. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. The salvation that Jacob experienced, and the salvation that we experience. Now remember, I said to you, Jacob and his mother had tried to work things out and had caused nothing but problems. Jacob lost sight of God, but before the end of his life, he realized the truth of those words that John read to us. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Similarly, the Lord Jesus Christ has said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, let's be honest. It's easy to look at a man like Jacob and say, tut, tut, fancy losing sight of God. Fancy living in a backslidden state for 20 years. But let's be honest, all of us go through times in our lives when we ask the question, what's happening in life? This has happened to me, and therefore there is no point going on. Does God really care? And we all know that there are times and we really question God. What's going on, Lord? Well, when I introduced the reading this evening, I explained that the narrative that we have read tonight, the stories that we have read, actually continue the story. Joseph's brothers had gone down to Egypt. They had taken Benjamin with them. They had been taken into Joseph's house and served that meal. And as they sat down, they became afraid because they were all sat in age order. And they thought, what's going on here? They had gone back, they thought, ready to see their father. But they were overtaken by Joseph's men, and the silver cup that Joseph used in his ministry was found in Benjamin's sack. And they said, the one whose sack you find the cup, he should die. But horror of horrors, it's there. And Judah puts himself as a substitute and says that he is willing to die for his brother. It's at that point that Joseph takes the scales from their eyes. He can see that they have repented. He can see that the perspectives of their lives are now clear again. And he says, I am your brother. And so we get this story, and the news came as a thrill to his brothers, but because of the lack of communication in those days, the full thrill of it was not realized until the brothers went back to their father in Canaan, and then Jacob himself came into Egypt and realized that such a great event had taken place. What are we to learn from the passages that we read tonight? Well, I want us to look at the first section and to see, if you like, using the words that Vernon Higham put into his hymn, Great is the Gospel. And I want us to remind ourselves of the good news. And the good news in this situation is that Joseph is alive. For 20 years, Jacob had lived thinking that his son, the firstborn son of his, the wife that he really loved, he thought he was dead. But the news comes. Have you ever been in that situation where you've had totally unexpected news? You'd come to terms, perhaps, with a problem, and then suddenly it all is reversed. I'm sure there were times at the end, for example, of the Second World War, where families had received that awful telegram, missing in action, believed dead. And the family come to terms with it. But after the armistice was signed, they had a knock on the door, and there was the emaciated body of one that they thought had died. But, no, he was alive. The shock, the experience of going through that. And we see something of that in Jacob, look in verse 26 of chapter 45. And they told him, Joseph is still alive. He is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb. In the New King James Version, it says that Jacob's heart stood still. We might say it missed a beat. Have you ever been in that situation? What was Jacob actually feeling at that time? This isn't a feeling of revival. This isn't a feeling of joy. That comes later. He is feeling numb. He is feeling feeble. Have you ever received a piece of news and it has so arrested you? Perhaps it's gripped you with fear. Was Jacob gripped with fear? Had he suddenly realized that over 20 years ago, he had challenged the word of God when he'd said to his son, in effect, I will never bow down to you. Was he afraid that for 20 years he had lived with remorse as his sons had tried to comfort him, but he'd refused their comfort, and now his son is alive? Whatever it is a display of emotion which has a physical effect in his life. The gospel at times challenges us to the core of our being when we realize that we have fallen short of the glory of God. Even as Christians, we realize that we have not loved him as we ought to have loved him. And we have an experience similar to that of David when Nathan said to him, you were the man. There is that numbness. There is that reaction which in a way strips us of life and of energy. But then we read in verse 27. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father revived. This term revived can be applied to somebody who recovers from sickness. It can be applied to somebody who has been discouraged. And I think that is what we see here. For 20 years, he had lived with discouragement. He'd lost hope. And let's be honest, friends, there are some people who get so focused on a particular event, or they build themselves up to expect a certain series of events or a certain happening in their life, and it doesn't happen, and it shatters them. And for years, perhaps they go to their grave with this despondency. Jacob was numb, but then he revived. We're not told whether God had spoken to him at this time, and I don't believe that God had spoken to him. I believe it is the words of his son that begin to lift his spirit. Hope returns. William Cowper says, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? We know the excitement of the young Christian. But are you a mature Christian? Are you experienced in the Christian life? And yet you have been living on God's second best because you had made an idol of a person. of an experience, maybe even of a ministry. And you thought, it's got to be like this. And because you have tried to dictate to God, you've known that coldness. Well, I want you to take hope tonight. I want you to be encouraged. I want you to see that the words of John in the New Testament apply to the Christian as much as to the unconverted man and woman. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Are you living a life of despondency as a Christian? Because you have forgotten the reality of the gospel. You have forgotten the forgiveness that is available in Christ Jesus. As I was thinking about this and preparing the message, I was reminded of Simeon in the New Testament. For 400 years, there has been no prophetic voice. For 400 years, the visible people of God, today we'd call them churchgoers, have allowed their faith to be watered down. Others have drifted off into legalism. If I do this, I'm a good Christian. If I do that, God will be pleased with me. But there were a faithful few, described as the remnant, who were still looking for God's salvation. And in this spiritual wasteland, one day, you go into the temple. You see this old fella. You've often seen him there, a man of prayer. But today things are different. And here I'm using a little bit of sanctified imagination. Perhaps you see a tear running down his cheek. And as you get close to him, he's holding this baby. And there are teenage parents looking at this old man. And you hear the old man Simeon saying, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. And you would say, great is the gospel of our glorious God. God is able to speak. God is able to revive us in the hardest of situations, in the times when you and I feel, I'm so ashamed of the way I've lived. See that tonight, friends, in Jacob. A man who had opposed the word of God, a man who had lived content in discouragement. And I want to say to you, friends, we don't have to live a numb Christian life. We don't have to live in bondage. We don't have to live oppressed by our failures and by the condemnation of others, or trapped, as Jacob was, by the lies of others. And from there, I want us to move on. Having seen great is the gospel, I now want us to see the surprising work of God. Those of you who know Jonathan Edwards will know that I'm probably guilty of plagiarism. I'm taking a part of his title, A Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God. He spoke of revival. But I want to use his title tonight to show the way that God seemed to make himself known to Jacob in the darkest of situations. Jacob had realized a lack in his own life. He realized that he had to put things right. And friends, I want you to notice what happens in this series of events. First of all, in chapter 46 and verse 1, Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba. He started out in faith. Secondly, like Elijah on Mount Carmel, it seems that he re-established the focus and the priorities of his life, because we read he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. What is the point that I'm making? There are times, friends, in our lives, and we can pray and we can pray and we can pray, and we say, God is doing nothing. Friends, do you have to do something? Do you have to deal with that thing that is numbing your life? Do you have to put away that sin, that practice, that thought that is continually trapping you? Because that is what Jacob had to do. He'd heard the good news, but he knew that if he was to enter into the fullness of that good news, he had to move on. He couldn't sit there in Canaan. He had to move on. It was then that God spoke. In verse 2, and God spoke to Israel. God had been speaking with Joseph in Egypt. Not in the promised land. Not in the land where God had said that he would meet with his people. But in a land of darkness, God spoke with him. The message had grasped his sons. And we see that they are now, as a family, responding. And it is as they take the step that God comes in unmerited grace, in unmerited favor, and speaks. Yes, Jacob had lived for 20 years in discouragement, critical of his sons, bitter with God. But God spoke to Israel in visions of the night. Are you bitter here tonight, friends? Are you discouraged? Are you angry with God? We worship a God of grace. Turn to him. Maybe you've got to make a journey. Maybe there's somebody you have to speak to. Maybe you are the one who needs to come to Calvary tonight and ask God to forgive you. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. I just want to make a slight side point here. Many of us, as we get older, end up with disturbed nights, don't we? And we toss and we turn. We struggle with our sleep. Are we listening for God at those times? Are we ready to hear him speak to us? Because this wasn't the only time that God spoke. Samuel, the young boy. You don't have to be over 60 and have disturbed nights. You might be a young person, and for some reason, you have a troubled night. Do you, as a young person, have to say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening? And we could go through Scripture, and we could find time when people in physical darkness hear the voice of God. Or it's in spiritual darkness. Do you remember Isaiah 6? In the year that King Uzziah died, a time when Uzziah had entered into the leadership of worship, and he shouldn't have, and he knew the judgment of God. A time when there was judgment on the nation. There wasn't freedom. It was at that time that God spoke to Isaiah. Friends, we are living in horrific days, morally and spiritually, religiously. Religion is being turned away from biblical Christianity. But God spoke. God spoke in the darkness. And we need to be listening. And we need to be ready to hear. What does God say to Jacob at this time? Well, he introduces himself. And he says, I am the God of your father, there in verse 3. I am God, the God of your father. And I was saying to us as we gathered at the prayer meeting recently, wasn't I, that our faith must not be tied to the past, but it must be rooted in the past. And we thank God that we have an unchanging God. We need to thank God for the preparation of the Old Testament. We need to thank God for the fulfillment of his promises in the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. But we worship the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. We worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is he who speaks to his people tonight, who speaks to you. And he brings out these wonderful promises. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. Friends, every time God asks us to take a new step, it may not be as it were what we would describe as a step of faith. It might be into a new job. It might be to meet somebody for the first time. It might be any number of things. But when we have to face something new, the majority of us cringe in fear. How am I going to cope with that? What does God say to us? Do not be afraid. And that's what God says to each of us tonight. He's saying to Jacob, don't be afraid to go down into Egypt. Now, part of the Old Testament covenant was that God had promised his people a land. And I'm sure if I'd been there, I'd have been arguing, but Lord, you promised us this land. You promised that you would bless us here. Why do you want me to go to that country? Why do you want me to go to the country where my grandfather went and he fell into sin? Why do you want me to go to that country where you told my father not to go to? God says to him, obey me. Go down into Egypt. Friends, if God is challenging you to take a new step with him, which may be outside of your previous experience, he says, don't be afraid to go down. I will be with you. And he develops the promise further, doesn't he? In verse 3, for there I will make you into a great nation. Now, a hugely controversial promise for those of you who understand anything about prophecy. But I'm not going to get into the controversy here. I'm just going to remind you that Jacob went down with 70 people. He'd already known the blessing of God when he'd gone to the house of his father-in-law, Laban. Now God is saying to him, I want you to move on. I want you to leave this place. I want you to go to Egypt, and there I will bless you. And then the third element of this promise we see in verse 4. I myself will go down with you. I'll go down and I'll bring you up. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Friends, this is the glorious promise of Christianity. Yes, it begins at the cross of Calvary, where we come, where we ask God's forgiveness, where we come in repentance before him. But the Christian life is not simply standing still. The Christian life is moving on with God. God is the main character in the Christian life. You are not. I am not. We need to go with God, knowing that He will be with us. He says, go down. Go, if you like, into a temporary arrangement. And I will bring you back. We see the grace of God in this statement. Because he said, Joseph's hands will close your eyes. I want to say something now, which some of you might find quite disturbing. Joseph had in fact become an idol in the life of Jacob. He lived and died for that young man. Because when he heard that Joseph had died, something within him died. Could Jacob honestly say, yes, I love the Lord my God with my heart, soul, mind and strength? He couldn't. And what about us, friends? Who is it that we've made an idol? What is it that is an idol in our lives? I'm not going to list anything. I trust the Holy Spirit to do that. Because if I start listing things, you'll sit there and say, oh, he didn't mention mine. But we've all got our idols. And Jacob had to come to terms with this. But God was able to use that. He was able to use Joseph, and he was central to God's purposes. Even though Jacob had allowed Joseph to become an idol in his life, it didn't mean that God had to reject his Savior, because God's Savior to that generation was Joseph. It wasn't Joseph who had to change. It was Jacob who had to change. Jacob had allowed God's servant to become more important than God himself. Friends, all of us have people for whom we thank God. I look back over my Christian life, and there are Christian men, and I rejoice that God brought them into my life. Today, I probably wouldn't agree with the theology of some of them, but I thank God for them. But they can never replace the Lord Jesus Christ, who is my only Savior. They cannot replace, with all their encouragement, they cannot replace the Holy Spirit. With all my confidence in them, they, most of them, are now dead. But God is alive. And God was saying to Jacob, you made him an idol, but I will still use him. Friends, as your pastor, as your brother in the Lord, I want to say to you, be careful. Your faith rests not on God's servants, but on God himself. Great is the gospel, the surprising work of God. Now let's see the third point in this story, and we'll go to that third section that we read at the end of chapter 46. And I've used the heading here, come, for everything is now ready. What we've got here is a story probably worthy of any romantic novel. The son who has been lost coming to meet his father. We have to admire the organization of Jacob, because we're told in verse 28 that he sends his son to prepare the way for him. And then in verse 29, we have a scene similar to the prodigal son. But here it is the son rushing to meet the father, rather than the father rushing to meet the son. And we see this display of uncontrolled emotion here in verse 29. We read, "Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck for a good while. Now Israel said to Joseph, 'Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive.'" And you can hear people saying, "Oh, that's cultural. We shouldn't be doing that." Why not? God has given us emotions. I know that at times emotions allow us to blur the perspective. But God has given us emotions. And what do we read here? That they gave each other a quick hug? No, he fell on his neck and he wept on his neck for a good while. Unbridled emotion. 20 years of anxiety and discouragement and fear all flowing out. This must have been an incredibly humbling experience for Jacob. He had flown in the face of God. He had idolized his son. He had doubted the purposes of God. Even as a son, as a child, he'd made him a robe of many colors. He'd seen this son and he thought, he is special. And he tried to make him special. But everything pales into insignificance when he sees his son today. Not his son in some gaudy, multicolored coat. His son driving in what would today be described as the state Rolls Royce. In all the glory of Egypt. He is dressed not in clothes that make him obnoxious to his brothers, but he is dressed in the garments of authority, in the garments of salvation. We read about this a few chapters earlier when Pharaoh reinstates him in chapter 41. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I've set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Then he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." What an incredible description. Despised and rejected of men. Enslaved, and yet here he is. The governor of Egypt. And what is going to happen to these men who have rejected him? Well, we're told in Romans 8, the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God, that we are fellow heirs with Christ. And that is what Jacob and Joseph's brothers see here. They have rejected him, but he is saying, "Come. For everything is now ready. And you can come because I've got the authority. You can come because I've got the clothes that give me authority. You can come because Pharaoh has given all authority to me." What a glorious picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. I said to you at the beginning of the message tonight, Jacob and his mother had schemed for many years to try and work out that Jacob was included in his prominent and in his rightful position in the covenant. But for years now, Jacob has lived as a backslider. And what has God been doing? God has been working it out. God has been saving him. God has been saving his sons. God has been saving the nations. And God has brought Jacob back into the full blessing of a relationship with himself. Without any effort on Jacob's part, there is restoration. There is peace with God. And God's will is fully worked out in Joseph, in Jacob, and in his sons. We could leave this, couldn't we, as a picture of a great political figure. But what do we have here in Joseph? A servant of Egypt? No, we have a servant of God. In effect, you could say that he was second to our Lord Jesus Christ, the first apostle, because the word apostle means a sent one. And how is Joseph described back in chapter 45 and verse 5? Now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Similarly in verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. We haven't got a political figure here, friends. We have a Saviour who prefigures our Lord Jesus Christ, the one sent to save. We are a matter of weeks from Christmas, and that is one of our most common and frequent pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, the babe in the manger. In effect, rejected by his family. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. We see him at Calvary, despised and rejected by his own people and by the rulers of that day and generation. But friends, where is he tonight? Is he in the manger? Is he on the cross? No, let me read to you one of the final revelations of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 1, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze. refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Friends, this is our God. This is our Savior. This is the one who came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What about us? Are we longing for an experience or for a person that has long since left our world? Are we joining God in his current purposes? Are we reveling in the resources that are ours because we are the blood-bought people of the King? Are we numb? Or have we been revived? Friends, as I read that description of our Lord Jesus Christ in my notes this evening, spontaneously, I wrote in my nice, neat notes, this is our God. And for that reason, I had to change our last hymn. And we're going to sing that now. We're going to sing 821.